All right, you need to humor me for a moment. I want each of us to just close our eyes for a moment. I promise it won't last too long because some of you will drift off if if that happens for too long. But for just a moment, if you would, just close your eyes. Would you do that? Okay. What comes into your mind when you hear these words? Holy. Holiness. What are the images that come into your mind when you hear the words holy? Holiness. Okay, that's long enough. You can open your eyes. Probably because of my own religious background, those words have some pretty powerful associations for me. You see, I grew up in a church environment that was both Pentecostal and holiness. By the way, Paul, that was my kind of music this morning, wherever you are. That was, I was getting blessed. Anyway, the holiness tradition highly values being separate and distinct from everything that might be considered sinful or worldly. And a lot of the emphasis is put on avoiding outward activities that are common among non-Christian people. Like what? Well, at least when I was growing up, I don't know how it is today, because I haven't really been in that tradition for several decades now. When I was growing up, the use of playing cards for any reason was frowned upon because it was associated with gambling. You were never expected to be seen in a movie theater or even a bowling alley. Those were considered to be godless places where godless people went to pursue godless entertainment. Boys and girls were discouraged from ever swimming together because of the potential for lustful thoughts. Women were discouraged from wearing any sorts of makeup, jewelry, or pants. And as you can imagine, those in the holiness tradition can very easily become a bit legalistic and judgmental towards those who don't buy into that code of behavior. And the holiness tradition also tends to emphasize staying away from non-Christians because of the risk of their ungodly influence upon you. So that's much more important than intentionally making friends with them in order to share the good news about Jesus. Now, to be fair, folks, there are some wonderful and there are some godly people in the holiness tradition. But sometimes the way that they express their faith looks more negative than positive, more odd than attractive, more frankly weird than inviting. And be that as it may, I suspect that most people in our culture have a strong discomfort with the words holy or holiness, even if they haven't had a whole lot to do with Christians from a holiness background. After all, when you describe somebody as being holier than thou, it's not usually meant as a compliment, is it? Now, the word holy and holiness is all over the Bible. We sing that word a lot in hymns and praise songs. We sang, I don't know whether you noticed, but we sang that word holy many times in the songs that we sang together today. The Bible says God is holy. And what it means is that God is different than human beings in some very important, positive, and wonderful ways. And the Bible says that followers of Jesus should be holy. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that you and I should be wonderfully, positively, and attractively different in several key areas of our lives. Well, you say different from whom? Well, different from those who don't follow Jesus. Not weird, but different. Not strange, but distinct. Not in a negative way, but in an attractive way. And so when the question is asked, are you holy? Another way to ask that question biblically is, are you different in a good way? Are you different in a good way? Now, last week we began this kind of new spiritual journey through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. And we learned that it was written by Simon Peter, one of the 12 disciples, arguably the leader of that group. It was written to some of the first followers of Jesus in what is now the country of Turkey, just a few decades after Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven. And one of Peter's main themes was standing strong in the storms of life. That runs throughout this whole letter. And the specific storm that they were dealing with back then in the first century was the beginning of religious persecution. And so Peter writes to encourage them to hang in there with the Lord. And as we get to listen in on this conversation, we learn a great deal about how to stand strong in every and in all storms of life. No, we probably are not being persecuted for our faith in Jesus living here in the United States. But Peter's holy, inspired wisdom applies to more than just the storm of persecution. It's really good for any storm that might blow up and into your life and mine. So let's look at the portion of 1 Peter that we want to study today. All right, so let's go to the first chapter. We're still in the first chapter, and I want to begin reading at verse 13, and then I'm going to read through verse 3 of chapter 2, and you follow along in your Bible. There's a pew Bible there if you don't have one. Or you can find it on your phone or your tablet, whatever. And just follow along as I read these verses. Let's give careful attention to God's word. This is God's word. It's not Rick's word. It's not Carl Rudd Baptist's word. It's God's word. So it really deserves your careful attention. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you want to develop this God-given ability to stand strong in the storms of life, it is going to require of you and me a willingness to be different or to be distinct. In other words, to be holy. And Peter describes here some of the aspects of what that difference or that distinction might look like. And obviously, God doesn't want us to look or act so differently from those who are not Jesus' followers that we alienate and repel them. On the other hand, if we're just so identical, so much like people that don't follow Jesus or could care less about Jesus, then what's the point in following Jesus at all? If we look exactly like them, if we act exactly like them, then what's the point? So the first area of real difference and distinction that I see in Peter's words that apply to you and me is that you and I are supposed to have a different mindset than people who do not follow Jesus. A completely different mindset. Peter says here, so prepare your minds for action. In other words, a follower of Jesus needs to have a well-ordered mind. You know, when it comes to the great questions about life, why are we here? What's the purpose of life? Christians ought to be the ones who are least satisfied with all the cheap answers that you get. I have found that it is people without Jesus who really have not thought about life very much or how to make sense of it. 9 out of 10 non-Christians really have no rational reason to live life the way they do. They just kind of go along with the crowd. Another aspect, though, of getting a well-ordered mind is realizing that your brain and my brain is really in need of some serious reprogramming. Because we too are sinners. And so every one of us here this morning, we have wrong ideas about God. We have wrong ideas about how to live life. We have wrong ideas about doing relationships. We have wrong ideas about the storms or trials of life. We have wrong ideas about just about everything. And so as a devoted follower of Jesus, you and I need to be constantly reading the Bible and listening and talking with other believers and thinking long and hard about all the many issues of life and living. Why? Well, someone has said your outlook determines your outcome. Now, that's not in the Bible, but kind of ought to be. The Bible's perspective is pretty much in line with that. Your outlook determines your outcome. How you look at life, your perspective, your mindset, is going to profoundly affect how you live out your life every day. Now, in that same verse, Peter continues. He says, so prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. So in addition to having a well-ordered mind, you and I are called to have a well-disciplined life. God has some very set ideas on the best way for you and me to live life. And his intent is always to enrich your life, not to spoil your fun or take away from your life. And there are many things that God wants us to do because he is holy. In other words, because he is different. Like what? Well, here's a few examples, like putting him first in every area of your life, like honoring your parents, like serving your spouse in a godly way, like taking the initiative to reach out to people who are curious about Jesus, just to name a few. And by the same token, there are also many things that God is against because he is holy. Because he's different. The culture says, oh, these are fine. But God says, no, they're not fine. Like what? Like racism? Like sex outside of marriage? Like loving money and the things that money can buy? Like a bad, abusive temper? Like ignoring the poor? Again, just to name a few. And so when Peter says to be self-controlled here, what he really means is for you and me to be God-controlled. That's his point. If your life is controlled by self rather than God, let me tell you, you've got a mess on your horizon. If you're going to be different like God is different, then you need to be for what God is for, and you need to be against what God is against. And you're going to need to invite the Holy Spirit to point out where you're out of God's control, so He will give you the power and the ability to get under His control and be God-controlled. There's a story of an Army sergeant who tried for 25 years to quit smoking. And after many, many failed attempts, he went for his yearly medical exam to an Army doctor. And the doctor told him that his health was being severely harmed by smoking, and that he should stop. And the sergeant confessed to this doctor that he knew he should stop, and he went on to relate how many times he had tried to stop over the years and he'd given up in despair. And the doctor looked at him and he said, what are these two bars on my lapel? And the sergeant replied, well, they mean that you're a captain. And the doctor said, yes, and they also mean that I outrank you. And I'm giving you a direct order today to stop smoking. Now, lo and behold, that actually worked. It actually worked. That sergeant went home, and he never smoked another cigarette. Now, he couldn't quit on his own, even after years and years of trying. But he could quit when he understood and received the power of a direct order from a superior officer. You see, he'd been thoroughly indoctrinated by the United States Army, and he was not about to disobey a direct order. And my friends, you and I have an all-of-life commander-in-chief. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, yes? And He has given us a lot of direction in the scripture. And when we take Jesus as seriously as that sergeant took his doctor's orders to quit smoking, we're going to be surprised at how God can begin to transform our lives. Again, Peter says here, so prepare your minds for action, exercise self-control, put all of your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So, what do we need? Again, we're talking about mindset here. You need a well-ordered mind. You need a well-disciplined life. And you and I are also called to have a well-defined goal as we walk through life. And people who don't follow Jesus usually pursue, unworthy goals, wrong goals. You know, they pursue wealth. They just get money to get rich. They look for positions of power and influence in life. They chase various achievements. They make staying healthy the biggest thing in life, or ensuring a comfortable retirement. And there's nothing wrong with any of those, but when they become the be and the end all of life, there's something wrong about that. And others have very vague goals. For instance, they might pursue happiness or success, and they aren't really sure what those are, how you get them. And it's all sort of foggy, to say the least. But a follower of Jesus has a very well-defined goal for life and living. Peter says that every Christian's goal is experiencing God's gracious salvation in all of its many dimensions. And he wants to please God in everything, and she wants God to use her in some way to advance His influence in the world, and he wants God to use him to reach people who don't follow Jesus yet, and she wants to be a channel of God's grace to others. It means knowing and serving God both for this life and for all eternity. That's the goal. That's the goal. And that becomes all important. It becomes primary. It becomes first for a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basket in which we put all of our eggs for this life and eternity, to know and love and serve the living God. Well, a different mindset. That's one essential difference between being a follower of Jesus and not being a follower of Jesus. But here's a second one. You and I have been called to a different set of values. Different set of values. Now, Let's be clear. It's not that all of our values have to be different from those who don't follow Jesus. For instance, I know many non-Christians who value the importance of family, and they appreciate the value of hard work, and they appreciate the value of loving our country and being patriotic. They understand the importance of being honest and kind. But nevertheless, there ought to be some very clear and distinct differences in some key areas. And I just want to mention two this morning that I think are, again, they're so important. First of all, there is a very different set of values about how any person finds and then maintains a relationship with God. You see, folks, many who do not follow Jesus think that having a relationship with God is either impossible or, frankly, it's just kind of unimportant. I mean, who cares, really? And many of them think that basically that you can earn or deserve a relationship with God by trying really hard to be a good person. Folks, I'd also caution all of us, I'm amazed at how many people who come to church every Sunday still think that too. We get off on that very easily. And since a relationship with God depends on how good a person you are, again, this is the non-Jesus follower value. Since a relationship with God depends on how good a person you are, very few of them believe that you can ever be certain that you're going to go to heaven. I mean, it's just all a big mystery that depends on how God grades your goodness. And, you know, you kind of find out when you're dead, where you end up. And for now, you just kind of muddle through the best you can. That's the values of the non-follower of Jesus when it comes to having a relationship with God. And as a follower of Jesus, your values in this area are diametrically different. I mean, look again at what Peter says here. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. Through Christ you have come to trust in God. And you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. So, what does that passage there tell us about who took the initiative to reestablish this relationship with God? Well, God did, right? I mean, my goodness, you and I never sought God first. He sought you and me first. God always takes the initiative. So when did God come up with this plan to send his son Jesus to die on a cross and be raised again to pay the penalty for your sin and mine? Well, Peter says he had this figured out even before he created the world. Isn't that kind of amazing? I mean, the devil successfully tempted Adam and Eve back there in the Garden of Eden, which released this awful thing called sin into the world that, I mean, we're all infected with it. I mean, didn't that surprise God? No. Didn't that catch God off guard? No. He already knew what was going to happen. And he had the perfect answer for it already planned out. God already knew that your goodness and mine would never be good enough. Because his standard is perfection. How did Peter put it here? But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Wow. Talk about the standard of perfection. So, followers of Jesus, we know that a relationship with God is a gift that only God can give to you and me. It's not something that we earn or deserve by trying hard to be good. This gift, like any true gift, is offered freely to you and me. But you and I know that it was very costly to God, wasn't it? It cost him the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus. Jeffrey Ebert was five And this was the days before factory installed seat belts and airbags. And he and his family were driving home at night on a two-lane country road. And Jeffrey, and this is probably common back in those days, Jeffrey was sitting on his mom's lap when another car, driven by a drunk driver, swerved into their lane and hit their car head on. And Jeffrey still has no memory of the collision. But he does recall the terrible fear and confusion he felt as he saw himself covered with blood, literally from head to toe. And then he learned that the blood was not his. It was his mother's. You see, in that split second when those two oncoming headlights glared into her eyes, she instinctively pulled Jeffrey close to her chest and she curled her body around his. And so it was her body that slammed into the dashboard. It was her head that shattered the windshield. It was she who took the impact of that collision so that Jeffrey wouldn't have to. And as hard as it might be to imagine, Jeffrey's mother actually survived, although she had to have extensive surgeries in order to recover. And dear friends, in a similar but an infinitely more significant way, Jesus took the full impact of your sin and my sin. And it's his blood that permanently covers your life and mine in a spiritual sense. And so when it comes to finding and maintaining our relationship with God, this is how we need to look at it as followers of Jesus. This is the message that we have to proclaim to other people, particularly those who don't follow him. There's secondly a very different set of values about just how to get the most out of life. And I think this is where this particularly pertains to this whole larger theme of dealing with the storms of life and why they come and what to do with them and how to handle them. A person who has no interest in following Jesus can't help but approach all of life selfishly and self-centeredly. Why is that? Because, you see, she believes that the meaning of life is found in fulfilling my own dreams and ambitions. Or she believes that fulfillment in life is found in what you can achieve or produce. And a follower of Jesus just looks at all of this very differently. You get the most out of life when you serve God, not yourself. See, that's a completely different set of values. And Peter puts it like this: so you must live life in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What on earth is reverent fear? Reverent fear. Doesn't mean being afraid, doesn't mean being terrified. Instead, you just approach living out your life with a different set of values. Life is no longer about you and what you want and what you want to do. Now, life is about God, and it's about what he wants done, and it's about what he wants to do, and how and where you and I fit into what God wants to do. Completely different set of values. And in addition, if you're a follower of Jesus, this planet, the way it is now, boy, you realize it's not your real home. That's the new heaven and the new earth, where we're going to spend eternity with God and all those who love and serve him. And you're a bit of an alien here and now. You're different. You're distinct. You don't fit in. You're not supposed to. Because you're becoming holy. You're looking more and more like God. Linda Clare worked some very long hours as a child care provider. She was tempted often to complain about her job. And although she didn't know it at the time, what kind of work God wanted her to do, she was sure it was something more than what she felt like was just child care. And then one day, a father who came to pick up his toddler at her home said this to her. I want to thank you for teaching Casey how to pray. And now she says grace at home before we eat. My wife and I are thinking of attending church now. Can you recommend one? And God's direction suddenly became much clearer for Linda. Now when others ask her what she does for a living, she smiles and she says, well, I just babysit for the Lord. You see, that's a different set of values. So how, my friend, how are you living out your life today? Why do you do whatever you do, whether it's the job that you work at, or if you're in a retirement, how you spend your time, or if you're in home, what you give yourself to? Who are you living your life for? Is it for yourself? Is it for God? The power of a different set of values. Well, there's a third and a final category of difference or distinction, again, between followers of Jesus and those who don't follow Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you and I are called to identify with a different set of people. A different set of people. And I'll give you a clue. It's God's people. It's people in this church, people in any church, people who are followers of Jesus. And this is a group of people who have experienced the same birth as you. Peter says here, for you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. And the Bible says, you know, that you need to make friendships with fellow Christians and with non-Christians. It's never an either or. It's never, but instead it's a both and kind of a situation. You make friends with those who don't follow Jesus on the one hand, because every human being is precious to God. Every person is someone for whom Jesus died. And my goodness, you want to have the privilege of pointing that person to Jesus. And on the other hand, you need to establish those rich friendships with people who share the same Heavenly Father that you do, and serve and love the same Jesus, have the same Holy Spirit kind of life flowing in them and through them. That makes you distinct, makes you different. Second, you and I need to identify with a group of people who enjoy the same nourishment. Peter says a lot about the Bible here in these verses. Did you catch that? He says, your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you had a taste of the Lord's kindness. And followers of Jesus share an unusual relationship with the Bible, God's Word. They desire it. They crave it. They want it all the time. They never get enough of it. They hunger and thirst for it like a baby craves milk. The Bible is never just a book of helpful suggestions to us. It is the operating manual for all of life and living. And that's why we listen to it, preached in worship services, and why we discuss it in Sunday Bible classes and weeknight small groups. And it's why we personally read it and meditate it and seek to obey it in our everyday lives, because it's nourishment. And then third, I hope that you'll notice that you and I need to also identify with a set of people who express the same love. Peter has a lot to say about love in these verses too. He says, so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all of your heart. George Barna is a professional researcher, also a very committed Christian. And he's done extensive research on people who do not go to church. He's done all kinds of research, but also on people who do not go to church. And he did some research some time back on the most common answer as to why an unchurched person decides to actually start going to church regularly, maybe for the first time, maybe again, whatever. But they were unchurched, they had no interest, particularly in following the Lord Jesus Christ, but suddenly they began to see the church as relevant to their lives. Why? What do you think was the number one reason? The pastor's great messages, right? The best youth and children's program ever created on the planet. Quality of the music. Nope. It's how much the people in the church cared about each other. It's just like Jesus said, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So why do you think Peter had to remind these Christians to love each other deeply from the heart? Probably because he'd been around churches for a few years. And Christians can be an ornery, imperfect bunch. We can hurt each other's feelings. We can have ugly conflicts and disagreements with each other. We can step on each other's toes. And believe me, you've got to make up your mind to love other followers of Jesus from the heart. You've got to make it intentional because it will get tested. Listen to me, church. Good things are happening in and around our church. But remember to love each other deeply from the heart. There's no substitute for that. And the devil just loves to mess up relationships as a way to mess us up and slow us down as his church, as the Lord's church. Remember to love each other deeply from the heart. No, you can't avoid every conflict, but you can resolve that you're going to fix it in the right way. Be humble, be approachable. Give each other the benefit of the doubt. Forgive. Reach out to those who are hurting or going through some sort of time of loss in their life. Stand next to them as they try to stand strong in the storms of life. That's apparently what non-followers of Jesus look for. That's what impresses them the most. Remember to love each other deeply from the heart. When Craig Barnes was a child, His pastor father, one day, just out of the blue, brought home 12-year-old Roger. Wasn't any discussion with the family. He just brought home 12-year-old Roger. You see, Roger had just lost both of his parents. Both of them were drug addicts, and they had both overdosed and died. And there was absolutely nobody else to care for Roger. And so Craig's father invited him into the home, and he and Craig's mother just began to treat Roger as if he was one of their children. And I got to tell you, it was pretty rough and dicey for a while. I mean, for the first time in his life, Roger lived in an environment that was not dominated by two heroin-addicted adults. That was something very new and different for him. And so Craig still remembers hearing a lot during those early days. Things like, no, Roger, that's not how we act in this family. No, Roger, we don't scream, we don't hurt people in order to get our way. No, Roger, that's not how we do it in this family. We do it differently. And gradually, over a period of time, Roger began to change. It took a lot of work, took a lot of time, took a lot of effort on his part. But gradually he began to change. Now, he didn't change because that was how he could get into the family. Getting into the family was just the result of the grace and the love of Craig's father. But because his motivation was just gratitude and thanksgiving for this love and acceptance that he'd received, Roger was willing and he was motivated to begin to change. And you know, that's how it ought to be in the family of God. That's how it ought to be in this local church and every local church. Some of us, many of us here today, have had the luxury of following Jesus for years and for decades, and this kind of environment is very familiar to us. But friends, as God adds non-followers of Jesus to our midst, some of those folks are going to have some issues to work out. Some of those are going to have some hard work to do. And you know, they're being grafted into God's family, not because they've earned it or deserved it, but because of God's grace and God's mercy. And they want to do the work because of the acceptance and the love that God has extended to them. And the Holy Spirit, maybe you and me sometimes, being used by the Holy Spirit, are going to have to come alongside them and say, no, 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 no. That's not how we do it in the family of God. You and I are called to be holy, to be distinct, to be different. There are some real differences between non-followers of Jesus and those who are followers of Jesus. We've just talked about three today. Different mindset, different set of values, and we're identified with a different set of people. And it just, again, occurs to me that when we're willing to live like that, that also is a tremendous help as we just deal with the storms of life. Because folks, we all struggle with storms in life, but again, it's your mindset, isn't it? Your outlook determines your outcome. And so when our goal in life is to serve and love and to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we take those storms in stride and we learn how to give them to God and find his grace and his peace in the midst of them. Hear God's word for us this morning. Be holy, even as I am holy. Be different, even as I am different. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this part of God's word. We thank you for people like Peter, who came to understand the difference and the distinction that there is in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the reminder today that you don't call us to be weird or odd or strange, but you do call us to be different and distinct in some very remarkable and life-changing ways. And Father, I pray that you will help us to remember that as we walk out into a new week of our lives this week, as we seek to serve you. We've been called to a different mindset. We've been called to a different set of values entirely. And we're called to identify with your people. Lord, even when they're imperfect, even when they're broken, because these are people who share the same birth with us, who share the same nourishment with us, and who we are called to love and to be loved by. We thank you and we praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.